Thanks to Brother Nathan, and look forward now as Kevin speaks to us on the outer court. Kevin.
Thank you very much, Richard. One of the first things we were taught many, many years ago at the Mission Improvement Class at Comfrey Grove and Road was never start a talk by apologising. So, having not listened to that for many years, I shall apologise in the sense that hopefully you've brought that along with you. Everybody brought one of those this evening with them?
Yeah.
Right. Obviously, it's a very professionally produced booklet. Firstly, the article put together by Brother Brian. And probably was quite a sight to behold as he was given to Sir Nathan. And Nathan's turned what Brian's given to him into this wonderful example of information for us about the actual encampment. And then you've had a series of PowerPoint presentations, and eventually now you've just got the, as it were, I use the phrase, the box stand of photocopying, because that's the sort of the level I'm at. But hopefully you'll find what I've given you to be a little bit useful. As we go through our thoughts on the outer court, as it's been called. The first thing I want to do is go back to, I think, where we started with Brother Brian, which is the book of Galatians chapter 3. And Paul's a letter to the number of ecclesias in Galatia at that time, in the first century. And these are well-known words, but I think we need to really actually appreciate what we're reading here as we are sitting here in 2016 as Gentiles in a land of completely different culture, etc. Verse 22 of Galatians 3, Paul says, "The scripture hath concluded all under sin. The scripture has said that everyone is under the power of sin." This is the principle of sin in our nature. That's what Paul is talking about there. Everyone is under that condemnation. "That the promise of faith, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Now those words would have no real force, no real meaning to some of those who were reading them or listening to them being spoken out, because they were Gentiles and they were never under the law. They'd come from either atheism or paganism. But Paul, as often is the case with a lot of the letters in the first century ecclesias, had a meaning to the Jewish converts, which wouldn't apply to the Gentile converts, and perhaps vice versa as well, because this was very much a transitional period in the first century of bringing Jew and Gentile together. So that's why Paul said, but before faith came, well, there always has been faith, because that was the principle of salvation. It's there in Habakkuk, and there was a faith, but it wasn't the faith. That's why Paul says, they were shut up, those who were under the law were shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, we Jews, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, or the faith. But after that the faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So in one sense, a lot of these things have no application to us as Gentiles. But therein lies the question, brothers and sisters. I think it's something we can talk to people around us, particularly those who would call themselves Christians and go to church. Well, if that's true, why have we got all this information? Why have we got, as Brian rightly pointed out, so much information about the tabernacle or the temple when it's all Jewish and nothing to do with Christianity as the world perceives it, when in fact it's got everything to do with it? Not that we were under it, but it's there because of what we read in Romans chapter 15. Just go back to Romans chapter 15. Again, in a mixed ecclesia of Jew and Gentile. In Romans 15, it's a well-known verse amongst us, verse 4. Paul says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime." So he's obviously referring to the writings of the Old Testament scriptures, which were exclusively Jewish. really from Genesis 12 onwards, if we start with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, all the way through. But what things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We need to read about these things, to be acquainted with them, to learn the teaching and the instruction. Even though you Gentiles in Rome and Thessalonica and wherever else you might go were never under the law, so that doesn't apply to you, it's nevertheless needful that you know these things in order that you can make sense of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means. God saves through the Jewish Messiah. So you need to be aware of these things. What some of the things are written for to written for our learning, our teaching, our instruction, that we through patience, and the idea behind patience there is endurance and continuance, something which the children of Israel failed to do. There's a lesson, says Paul, without stating it. And comfort means a calling alongside. It's the word, the paraclete. That's so much misunderstood in John chapters 14, 15 and 16. The calling alongside, the comforter. That we can have this calling alongside of these things that are written aforetime, of the scriptures, we might have hope, but not just any old hope. It's the hope, isn't it? It's the hope of Israel. That's why we need to be aware of all these things written aforetime, which I say, once they have nothing to do with us because we're Gentiles. We weren't under the law of Moses. But it's imperative that we understand what is being spoken of throughout the Word of God. And so by knowing and understanding these things, we can have absolute trust, absolute assurance and confidence in the fact that the God of the Bible is in control of history. That's what the law is telling us in one sense. That God is in control of all that is going on, particularly in relation to the nation of Israel. And that he is working out his purpose to a predetermined plan centered in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his other son, the nation of Israel. And God's purpose, as we all know, brothers and sisters, being that he will manifest his name through a multitude of people redeemed to him by the total sacrifice whilst alive and in the mode of his death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all of this was prefigured or foreshadowed. The wonderful consistency of the types, the patterns, the shadows and the symbols that God has revealed in his word, starting in Genesis, before the law came into existence, Genesis 3 verse 16, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, all the way through scriptures until the book of the Revelation. And so, perhaps I could have started off by saying, if you had the choice, brothers and sisters, which age would you have liked to have lived in? Would you have liked to have been there at the very beginning with Adam and Eve? Or perhaps not. But would you have liked to have been there with Abraham? When God talked with Abraham and the three men, the three angels came to, would you have liked to have been in the company of Abraham? And we could probably say, yes, we would have done. But there would have been so much that we'd never know about. Perhaps in the company of Noah at that tumultuous time when the age finished and a new age began. Wouldn't that have been an experience? But again, we would have missed so much. And so we could go on, good, we're looking at Moses, not wanting to be part of the nation of Israel in Egypt, but to behold the parting of the Red Sea. All the miracles and the plagues that were doing, that would have been awesome, wouldn't it? Being at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would have been absolutely magical, wouldn't it, brothers and sisters, if I can use that word. But there would still be so much we didn't know. And that's why one says, I think where we are now is the best time to be. Because we can look back throughout the sweep of history at all that God has done. And because of that, we are immensely privileged, brothers and sisters. Being alive at the end of this Gentile age, when shortly we hope God will bring all things together through his Son that has been revealed to us in his Word. But all those incidents and acts and events and occurrences, and we can see how they all fit together. Even the disciples, as we know, didn't understand what was going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he told them, I've got to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, they hadn't got a clue what he was talking about. We know because we've got the end from the beginning. So in that sense, we are perhaps, in one sense, most privileged above all who have anything to do with the plan and purpose of God. That's why understanding what the tabernacle is all about and the temple and the sacrifices and the history of Israel is so pertinent and relevant and important for us, so we can understand what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. And it's there, I haven't got this written down, but down there in verse 8 of Romans 15, when Paul says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. We know exactly what that means. But so many people who are committed and dedicated to their religious beliefs in terms of Christianity don't really know what to make of that. Oh, that's just Jesus being talked of as being a Jew because he was circumcised. No, it's to do with the circumcision of Abraham, a long time before the circumcision under the law came into existence. But if they don't know the Old Testament, they won't appreciate that. That's the joy of looking at these things. And I'm quite sure many of you know that things like the tabernacle and the temple aren't my cup of tea. They're not the sort of things I'm sort of naturally drawn to. But I've gained quite a bit of information from just a little bit of section that I've looked at, and from being here over the last 4 weeks looking at the work of the brethren as well, looking at these things. So then, having said that, let's go to our subject, which is the outer court. And the first thing which I came across is there is no reference to an outer court. It wasn't called the outer court, it was called the court, or the courtyard. An outer court implies an inner court. Well, what was the inner court? Well, was it the actual tabernacle itself? But even that was divided into two. Was there an inner court? And so on. I think the lesson I've learned from this is we have to be careful. Everybody calls it the outer court, but the Bible doesn't call it the outer court. They just call it the court. If you look at that which Brother Brian, or Nathan producing Brother Brian, that's the picture of the tabernacle there, you get a wonderful description, well, a pictorial description of what it's about. You can obviously see the tabernacle in the middle with the court, but outside of that there was a massive outer court where the three courses of Levites around the outside, north, south, west, were encamped a long, long way away from the tabernacle. They weren't right up next to it. And then on the bottom right-hand side where there's a little bit, that's Aaron and Moses, with the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and I can't remember the other one, say, with the page, Zebulun. So once you can say, well, there's an actual outer court there. The people of Israel are not allowed to go anywhere near the actual court of surrounding the tabernacle. And again, it's reminiscent of when they went to where the law was given in the Mount. They had to keep well away from it because it was holy. It was where God was dwelling in their midst. And amongst that, there are all sorts of things they had to be aware of and to keep, as it were. And we know, because again, Brother Bryce put it in there, the tabernacle, the gate to the tabernacle, always faced towards the east. No matter where they set the tabernacle and erected it, it was always towards the east. And that's where Moses and Aaron pitched their tent. And no matter where you look, you will see that the tabernacle is described as 150 feet long. Sorry, not the tabernacle, but the court itself was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide and 7'6" high. So it was about there. So as you walked towards it, you couldn't see over. You could actually see that the pillar of smoke ascending, if you lived and the right on the outskirts, as it were, the farthest extremities of the camp of Israel, but you couldn't really see anything else. And it would appear that all the tents, generally speaking, of the tribes of Israel were so, I'm led to believe, dark in colour, brown, black, whatever, until we start coming towards the tabernacle court, and that was, again, white, but it doesn't say in the Bible it was white. It said it was made of fine twined linen. It doesn't say it was white. The assumption is because it's fine twined linen, and linen is white by not by natural process, that you want to make it a different colour, you have to dye it. So we've got the court and it's around, or the court itself is made up of the fine twined linen, white, which again, as we said on a number of occasions, symbolises righteousness, the righteousness of the saints. So the people, as they walked towards it, they would see the top of the tabernacle, because that was higher than the outer court fence, as it were. But they couldn't see what was going on inside. The only way you could see what was going on inside is if you went to the actual gate itself, the entrance gate. And I had a little bit of fun trying to sort out the actual construction of the outer court, the court itself. I know you can't see it, it won't mean anything to you, but I've got little dots all over the place here. Because you look at a lot of the pictures, I've got one here of the outer court there, as Chris is off in Scripture Study Service, you count up, there's only 58 pillars. Supposed to be 60, because it says there were 60, 20, 20, 10 and 10. And it's actually, when you look at it, if you actually count one side, it's 21. But the end one is actually not the 21st of the right-hand side, it's the first of the next 10, and so on and so forth. I won't go into more detail than that, but it's quite interesting looking at it. And so what you find is that if you look at your picture, in the first one you've got there, it shows a depiction of what it would look like, but it isn't accurate. You count up the number of pillars and there won't be 60 in this diagram. And therefore that leads also to the fact that if you look at the left-hand side, where you've got the curtains open, you've got 1, 2, 3 curtains there, or actually there were 4 curtains. And the tabernacle booklet from the office actually shows 4 curtains. There weren't 3, there were 4. And you start looking at the things of numbers, and whilst I was looking at 1 or 2 things on Google, it's quite amazing the sort of things that people can do with numbers. There's one particular site where so many things to do with the tabernacle are in threes, it therefore proves the Trinity. And we say, of course it doesn't, but there's so many things to do with 3. All right, and here's one of them, you know, there are 3 curtains now, there are 4 curtains. Well, 4 curtains, the 4 Gospels, the 4 horns and the altar. And numbers are a big thing with me. I accept some of them, but some of them I think perhaps are a bit stretched at time. So, you've got this depiction on the first photocopy that I've given you. It gives a good idea of what actually it looked like. And you can see sort of the tents around it. And those first set of tents would be the priests. And then set further back, with the gap in between it would seem, you have got the tents of the children of Israel, a long, long way away from the actual tabernacle and what was going on there. So for some of them, it would be quite a trek to go with their beast to take it to the tabernacle in order for it to be sacrificed. It would be something they would deliberately have to decide they wanted to do. 60 pillars then, we are told that, 20, 20 and 2 tens. Made of acacia wood. Again, I struggle to find whether they're actually overlaid with bronze or not. If anyone can tell me afterwards, please do so. But I looked at a number of these, and some said it was just the acacia wood, and some said it was overlaid with bronze. And the more I looked into it, and we'll find this when we get to the actual altar itself, as well as the lava. There are all sorts of different views as to what these things look like. So we've got the 60 pillars, made of acacia wood, overlaid with bronze perhaps. But they were rooted in sockets of brass, and there were cords of brass and tent pegs of brass. Or the cords were brass, sorry, the tent pegs were brass. So again, if you look at the picture of the first one I've given you, you can see that the cords coming down from the top, fastened into the ground with brass. So you've got wood in brass being held into by brass. And again, as we've been told on a number of occasions, brass simply symbolises our sin's flesh, as it were. Whereas wood is human nature. Is there a difference between human nature and sin's flesh? Well, there is. It might, you think, be a technical point, but we are all wood, as it were. Jesus, again, Steve Robertson brought this out last week, Jesus talked about himself as being a tree of wood. And you've either got to make the tree good or the tree evil. Human nature is inherently evil, but it can be not made good, as it were, but it can be used to become good in the service of God. The one thing that needs to be taken away completely, that we can't take away, is the power of sin, the principle of sin, that which is symbolised by the bronze, which is all at the bottom on the earth, earthy. Stood on that, you've got the human nature of us as the acacia or the shitting wood, and then on top of that, you've got the rods that went to hold all the pillars together so they wouldn't fall over, and you've got the hooks and the protecting caps on the top, as you can see from the depiction there, and they are silver. So you start off with bronze, human nature, with wood, sorry, bronze as the sin's flesh, with wood, topped off with silver, which represents redemption, the shekel of the sanctuary. And so in this figure, it brings all these things together, surrounding the tabernacle itself. Spiritual lessons for us to learn from this, even though, as I said at the beginning, we were never under the law. But we can see all these things that perhaps those of the days when these things were happening didn't really appreciate, because they didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that was going to happen with him and how he was going to fulfill everything that was symbolically or antitypically shown in the actual tabernacle itself. We come then to the actual entrance on the east side. Just go back to Genesis chapter 3. Because perhaps as we, from our advantage point, look at the temple, the tabernacle, we can see what that represents, what that symbolises, we can see the type there, then perhaps in the days of the people of Israel, they could see why was the entrance to the east. And again, we know, and hopefully they might have known. Because when sin came into the world, and Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, verse 23 of chapter 3 of Genesis says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims." Well, that's what's in the Holy of Holies, isn't it? Cherubims. "And a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." That apparently is a very difficult Hebrew little sentence to translate, as it were. And it wasn't to stop, as it were, Adam and Eve going back in, although it did. It was actually to preserve the way to the tree of life. And we know we get all the way to Revelation, it talks about the tree of life. But all those things that went wrong, as it were, in Genesis are put right in Revelation because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That's why it's imperative we understand from Genesis to Revelation and not just become, as it were, New Testament Christians. So we get to the curtains on the actual entrance. As I say, on the one I've given you, it's three. There's actually four. Otherwise, the number of the poles doesn't work out. The number of the pillars does not work out. Three colours there, blue, purple and scarlet. Again, it's been said, and possibly will be said again next week, these are representative colours. Blue of the heavenliness, the heavenlies. It's the blue, the border of blue around the garments. When you're walking along and you look at the blue, you have to think of heavenly things, not where you were looking. And that will be picked up by Paul, won't it? Look at heavenly things, not at things on the earth. That little border of blue around the garments of the priest was there to remind them of that. Purple is royalty or mediatorship. You only think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He put a purple robe on him, mocking him. And scarlet represents sin, to the psalm that talks about the scarlet, the sins being a scarlet. But the fundamentally important thing for the Israelite was that the east and those four curtains were the only means that they could enter into the tabernacle. I say enter into the court, sorry, but they couldn't. Again, this picture shows, it seems, if you look at the first photo stat of somebody there leading the lamb in. And yet Leviticus tells us they took it to the entrance and it was slain at the entrance, it would appear from Leviticus 3, and yet it was also slain inside. So again, everybody's got any thoughts on that? It might just be the way it's written in the Hebrew. Because the idea is that with the altar of burnt offering, the four horns there is where they tethered the animals to, and the priests sort of went in and slew the animals. The people weren't even allowed to go past the four curtains. It would seem that only the priests were allowed in there. Otherwise, I suppose you could get people coming in and wandering all over the place. You know, perhaps we're going to have a sneaky look inside the actual tabernacle itself. Again, you know, if anyone can enlighten me further on that, then I'd very much appreciate it. But the people brought their offerings to the east side, and then the priests carried on from there. The altar of burnt offering, well, let's have a look at John chapter 10 before we move on to that. I'll try to keep an eye on the time. John chapter 10. Jesus said in verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold," and apparently the Hebrew there is the court of the sheep, and whilst we know there are other animals offered, whether it was predominantly sheep that were offered, we know they were an integral part of the sacrifices that were made. "So verily, verily, I say unto you," says Jesus, "he that enters not by the door into the sheep of court of the sheep, but climbeth up some other way," and I suspect it would have been quite easy to get into the actual court itself by perhaps just lifting up one of the fine twined linens here. "The same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name." That was the only way to get in, says Jesus, to the court of the sheep, to the sheepfold. Anyone who went in any other way was a thief and a robber, a plunderer, a stealer of things, stealing things from God, as it were, by not doing as God had said they must do. Just look at verse 15. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Because in this little parable, as it were, Jesus is everything. He's the door, he's the shepherd, he's the sheep, he's the sacrifice, he's everything. Well, that doesn't surprise us, does it? Because that's what the tabernacle and everything that went on there represented. Jesus was the perfect everything. And during the time of Jesus walking on the earth, the disciples, they didn't understand that. They came to understand it afterwards, when Jesus had been crucified and raised from the dead. That's why we have Hebrews chapter, or the whole letter of the Hebrews, to convince the Jewish converts who are now going back to Judaism. How could they, when they should surely realise, by comparing everything that's been said about Jesus, he is the typical fulfillment of everything that's contained in the tabernacle as well as in the temple. So the altar of burnt offering, that again on your next photocopy, is a representation. It's actually taken, I think, from this book, Let Them Make Me a Sanctuary, the tabernacle. But again, you'll notice if you compare it with the picture on the first one that they look different, because, and this book says it quite clearly, it's very difficult to understand exactly what the altar of burnt incense looked like. The one thing we do know, it was made again of acacia of wood, but the whole thing was overlaid with brass. Human nature was completely overlaid with the power of sin. Even the instruments used to rake out the ashes were made of brass. Everything to do with it was brass. No silver, nothing else at all there. And this was the first item of furniture that the priests would come across as they walked in, having left their tents around the tabernacle, walked in into the actual court. The first thing they came across was this altar of burnt offering. offerings which had to be totally burnt upon it. There are all sorts of other offerings we know as well, but those on there had to be completely burnt, and the ashes would fall through and then they would be raked out. That was 7 foot 6 by 7 foot 6 square and 4 foot 6 high. So it's probably about that high. So the priest could actually go over like that, but in the picture you've got there, it talks about a little ledge, as if they sort of go up a little ramp. And as again, if you compare that with the first picture you've got, there wasn't a ramp, there's just a load of stones around it. So again, we don't really know what it actually looked like. We know what it was made of, and we have the description in terms of the four horns as well. So it may be that, because they've got to get the animals on top of there for the burnt offering, if it was 4 foot 6 high, it was probably a bit too high, and they might have had a ledge around it, but we don't know. But I suppose in one sense, that doesn't really matter. The whole of the altar of burnt offering spoke of sacrifice. And again, if we go to Romans chapter 12, and we know these words so very well, don't we, brothers and sisters? I think Paul is thinking about this when he picks this up, because he's also thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the animals, who had no knowledge of what was going on, were brought there, given over to the priest. They took them in, they slaughtered them, and they did whatever they had to do with them. But before that happened, we know from the law that the person who brought the animal had to put their hand on the head of the animal to identify with it. That's what was really due to them. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says to the brothers and sisters in Rome, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was. The whole of his life was a living sacrifice, because he kept the law perfectly and then gave it all up by being condemned by that very law which he had kept, because he was crucified upon a tree. His indeed was a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical or rational service. And be not conformed or fashioned in the same way to this world or this age, whatever age you might live in, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the question is, well, how is that done? How are we transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can prove what is good and acceptable and perfect in the sight of God, or the will of God? And that's where the other article, or the other item in the court, comes into play, as it were. It's the laver. And again, you've got a depiction of the laver there, which, if memory serves me well, I think is quite a good one, because you've got, pardon me for saying this, but I think you'll understand, it's almost like a bird bath, isn't it? You've got the very big bit at the top, full of water, but underneath there seems to be a little trough. Now, many other pictures I've seen don't have that trough. They just simply have the bit at the top, almost like a font. But remember, the priests had to wash their hands and their feet. So unless they were going to sort of pick water out of the top of the font, as it were, if I can use that phrase, and go down and wash their feet, it would be quite natural to put their feet inside that little ledge around with the water in and wash their feet. And they had to do that upon pain of death. Again, with the labour, there are no mentions, there's no description of it. That's why you can look at the internet and find all sorts of different sort of pictures of it. We don't know what it looked like. But it was made, as Genesis 38, we just go to Exodus 38 to verse 8. Look at the time, it's way past. Exodus 38 and verse 8. Exodus 27, you probably know that is the other description of what we have in terms of the court and the items in the court, the altar of burnt offering and the labour. Exodus 38 and verse 8 just simply says, And he made the laver of brass. So we're back with sin's flesh again. And the foot of it, of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And there is perhaps a little lesson, that the looking glasses, I suppose in one sense we could say, the epitome of vanity. How people look. If ever there's been an age in which that matters more than anything else, that's what it's really all about, is how people look. Doesn't matter what they think or say or whatever, or what they stand for, if they look good, that's everything, isn't it? That's the age in which we live. It's the height of vanity. And immediately we use the word vanity, we're in Ecclesiastes, aren't we? Vanity, vanity, saith the priest. Everything is vanity. In other words, without God, life is meaningless. It is nothing more than a puff of wind, a blade of grass. It is vanity. And this labour was made from that. A complete representation of what human nature, not human nature, but sin's flesh really is. And God made it from that. Exodus 30. The priests would walk in through those four curtains. They would see the altar of burnt offering there, but they would walk by it. They wouldn't touch it. They wouldn't have anything to do with it until they got to the laver. Then they would wash. Verse 17 of Exodus 30. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. Again, we think, well, how big was it? How much water did it? How often did that replenish it? Our mind thinks like that. We're not told. 4, verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. They couldn't do anything in terms of the service until they had done that. If anyone said, oh, I shan't bother today, you know, I'm pretty clean anyway, they would die. Whether they would sort of drop down on the spot or somebody would see them and they would be, as it were, court-martialed, we're not told. But they couldn't do anything, not go to the altar of incense, they couldn't go to the tabernacle unless they had washed. So, verse 21, they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Again, I think it was Brother Steve Robinson who said last week that you immediately think of water, you think of baptism, and that might well be true, but the labour wasn't representing baptism. They had to do this every day, week in, week out, week in, week out. When we were baptised, it was a one-off, wasn't it? It was the beginning. But what we need to do every day is to read the Word. That's when we're back to Romans chapter 12 again. Renewing our mind. How do we do that? To become more God-orientated, thinking more like God as best we can with our human nature. It's by reading the Word every day, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Titus chapter 3, just to give two examples. And so when it says read the Word, it's the whole of the Bible that we have, including everything to do with the tabernacle. Even though we weren't under the law. But unless we understand what's going on in terms of God's purpose being worked out of the plan, starting in Genesis, we won't understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is really all about. Oh, we can trot off phrases like Jesus has died for my sins, like many people around us, but they don't really know what that means. Not biblically. Titus chapter 3. And verse 5. I know it's breaking into the argument of Paul to Titus here, but he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, That was under the law, wasn't it? But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And that in itself, well, what's Paul talking about there? What does that mean? And so many around us say, oh, that's God saying he's going to give us the Holy Spirit. Nothing of the sort. I've actually written down J.B. Rotherham's Emphasised Bible. He says, but according to his mercy, he saved us through means of a bathing of a new birth and the moulding anew of Holy Spirit, which he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Again, just remember, it was only 30 years previous to this, or a little over that, that for 400 years there had been no open revelation from God to his people. Now there is. And it's a tremendous time of upheaval and change because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming along to say, I've kept the law, I haven't come to destroy it, I've come to fulfil it. I've fulfilled it. It's now done away with. It served its purpose. Because I've fulfilled everything that is contained in the ordinances of the tabernacle, the ordinances of the temple. And interestingly, if you look at the RV Virgin, the RV Virgin in the margin for washing, it has the word laver. You're back, you see, with the continual washing to make themselves clean, hands and feet. Like your brothers and sisters. Again, I think it may have been with the Nigel Bukhari who said that we keep reading the Bible because it cleanses us. Even if we can't pass it on to others because of whatever inadequacies we may feel we have, it cleanses us, and that's what it's all about, brothers and sisters. Ephesians chapter 5. This is what the labourers pointed forward to. They had to be clean before they could do anything in terms of the tabernacle services. Galatians chapter 5. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. We know he's talking initially about the husbands and wife situation. We know how that's elevated from being husband and wife to Christ and the Ecclesia. And it's sanctified, set apart, made holy by the washing of the water by the word. As the priests were, so were the Ecclesia, the brothers and sisters. Let's just finally go to, and again, just in passing, the word washing there in Ephesians is from the Greek luton, which if you look at Young's Concordance is a laver. It is all pointing back to what the priests were doing, and there's still a lot we haven't talked about in terms of what was happening in the court there. Let's just finally go to John chapter 13. We have quite an amazing incident that we're very familiar with, but perhaps haven't, as it were, latched onto the words that are actually being spoken in John 13. In verse 5 of John 13, it's in the upper room, isn't it, where all sorts of things are going on. There's an argument going on about who is the greatest. That's still bubbling under the surface, as it were. And we know that verse 4 says, Jesus rises from supper, lays aside his garments, takes a towel and girds himself, just like the priests have to do that with their garments as well, in terms of the sacrifices. Even when they took the ashes from the altar of burnt offering outside, they had to take it outside the camp into a clean place. And before they did that, they had to change their clothing. Jesus rises from supper and he takes off his garments and he takes a towel and girds himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. There's an identification between Jesus and the disciples. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now. You don't understand what I'm doing, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, you have no part with me. All we're talking about is the washing of a man's feet. And Jesus says to Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. This is going back to the labour again. They had to wash their hands and their feet. If they didn't, then they could have no part of the service of God. And it almost seems trivial, doesn't it? The Lord is making a fundamental point here. If Peter and the others want to be part of him. And we could go to Isaiah, and I think it's to Romans, where it talks about how beautiful are the feet of him in Isaiah. In Romans, it's how beautiful are the feet of them, because they have now entered into what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. But just carry on, moving on what it says afterwards, verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. He didn't have to wash their hands or their head. They had been baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist. But they needed to have their feet cleaned so they could enter into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Jesus has just told them, they are clean every whit, but you've still got to wash their feet. Verse 1 of chapter 15. I am the true vine, my father is a husbandman. Right back into the Old Testament again, Israel is the vine. Yes, it was the fig tree, but preeminently it was the vine. We need to understand that, to understand what's going on here in these words. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And that was always the case. The washing and the laver was representative, was symbolic of the washing in the word. And if you didn't do that day in, day out, then you couldn't officiate in the tabernacle. It's the same for us, brothers and sisters. We need to keep reading the word of God that we can understand the mind of God. And slowly but surely, if we are able to, because of our own individual characters, personalities, circumstances, put on the mind of Christ. So we've gone over time as normal, looking at the court and the laver and the altar of burnt offering. And next week, God willing, we'll be looking at that which is even more important, the Holy of Holies.
So on your behalf, I'll thank Kevin for his thoughts he's put before us this evening. As Kevin's indicated, next week we look forward to the company, I think it's Brother Peter Forbes, according to the programme, and it's the High Priest's Garments.
Oh, yeah. Oh, there you go. And,